From the Gospel of Luke in the first chapter, beginning at verse 39. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us. We love you. We want to love you more. If those here don't know you yet, may your word, as it has with us, pierce to the heart and reveal the glory and the goodness of God in his Son Jesus. We pray in his name. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant, and behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And allow me to tell the story of my earliest religious and spiritual memory. It was at a Christmas Eve service at 11 o'clock at night at a Presbyterian church, which all of that is odd because I grew up in essentially an apostate Roman Catholic, Irish Catholic family with parents that were deeply hurt by the loss of their son to leukemia. But my mom took me more willingly and my brothers, I don't know why they came, they were not in the mood for it. I was probably 8, and I have a very vivid memory of being in the balcony and singing Holy Night with candles. And that stuck with me. That was, by the way, a long time ago, in case you didn't do the math yourself. But that stuck with me as one of the significant spiritual moments in my life. Also afterwards, because I loved it, and my two older brothers just railed on me for being stupid about that all the way home on Christmas Eve. Who has an older brother? They know what I'm speaking of. But it did embed in me something that I didn't understand about the power of song and its importance to the people of God that I wouldn't understand for decades and decades later. And Mary's great song here, called the Magnificat, and especially its placement in the story after first encounter with Elizabeth, instructs us, and of course her encounter with Gabriel, about where singing comes from. And that's what we want to study today. Because before you can sing, truly sing to God, you need to be a servant. And after you sing, if you truly are a servant, you will live what you just sang. If you truly sing to God, if you would truly sing to Him, you start by becoming a servant. And if you're truly a servant, your life will become what you just sang. And that's what happens to Mary. So let's look at before the song, then let's look at the song, and then we'll look at after the song. So let's begin here. Before the song, Mary with haste runs to Elizabeth. Now, we saw last week the encounter between Mary Mary and Gabriel, and before that, Gabriel and Zechariah. So this whole flow has been coming right to this moment. But there's this empty space, this season of time, that I want to exegete in between two verses. Now, that's dangerous, because you can't explain what's not said, but what you can do is you can follow the flow of the storyline. And between verses 38 and 39 is a season of time, maybe a day, maybe a week, certainly not much longer than that, when we have to wonder, and we get to wonder, what is happening with Mary. Really, what we learned from the other Gospels is that undoubtedly at this time, Mary told Joseph about the angel, and as we said last week, Joseph said, yeah, no, that did not happen. We know that Joseph wasn't part of her life then, because she ends up very extraordinarily in the age that she lived in, making her way alone to her kin, to this new home. She's also there 3 months. And then finally, remember in our passage we just read, she went to Zechariah's house, but at the very end of the account that I read, she went back not to Joseph's house, but to her house. And so what we understand is Mary, after she makes this profound declaration that we considered last week to be the pinnacle, the full model expression of Christian belief, I am the Lord's servant, let it be done to me according to His word. After that, like all of us, when we make a stand of faith, then the angel leaves and we're left to live it right in the midst of a world that is very, very real. So Mary spends some season of time after acquiescence and obedience and servitude dealing with what just happened, the stunning supernatural reality of that encounter. And it surely would have been an actual encounter with the Holy Spirit that she would have experienced and understood as the fulfillment of the overshadowing of the glory of God as the angel had promised. After that, after those even very, very early changes in her body, then the interior social anxiety of understanding that she would have to explain to her entire world what happened, and no one would believe it, not even the man who had been betrothed to her. And then for a season or for a day or for a week, she had to deal with that. But she remembered. She remembered that Gabriel had said an encouragement to her about Elizabeth. Now, and this is where I want us to go. I want us to watch her go to Elizabeth, and I want us to understand what she received there, because it will tell us important things about how we foster song in one another. The first act of faith, the first declaration of our obedience, whether it's in our conversion or whether it's in some decision that we make, is full of thrill and excitement, and then it's followed by reality. As you know, our son was in the Marines, and I said, did it feel better when you got out of boot camp? Did you feel like you hadn't made the worst mistake of your life? And he said, no, it took about a year before I realized that I hadn't made the worst mistake in my life. Like, you expect that the first few weeks of boot camp, and then because reality sets in any significant decision that we make. And it's certainly, if you're going to follow Christ, you will encounter that at the beginning when you pledge yourself to Him as He's pledged Himself to you. And then you will find throughout your life there will be moments when He presses you into a corner to decide, and you need to remember what Mary has done. In those days, she rose and she went to the one place where she could find her fellows, where she could find not only kin, but people who were swept up into the course of God's redemption. When Elizabeth was mentioned and she'd known, and as I said before, we don't really know, was it a cousin or a distant, more distant relative? But it was kin. But the bond, she could have run to her family, but the bond that drew her those miles to that unnamed town where Zechariah and Elizabeth's home was that she too had been swept into this work of God's redemption. And so she makes haste there. She goes to her fellows, her people. Now, of course, it's Israel, but it's more than Israel. It's those who are understanding in their life experience that God is afoot and he's working in their world. And she finds her way to those two. But actually, there's more, because John the Baptist, as we'll see, is very much engaged in that community emerging, and Mary and her child are as well. Consider her song. We'll look at it more closely in a little bit, but the first couple verses, she talks about me. This has happened to me. The second verses, she says, this has happened to people like me, the broken, the needy, the humble. And then finally, she says, people in covenant with God. When I became a Christian years after that service, one of the reasons I became a Christian is because I looked around at the people and I thought, wow, I want to be like them. And because they were gentle and fun and courageous and gave me cookies and stuff, you know, I was 16. What do you want me to, why did you think I came to faith? Okay. There might have been cute girls there too, but this is all beside the point. The point is, I found people that in some way were compelling. But what's significant, even more so, is once I hung out with them, I found out they not only were appealing to me and embracing and loving to me, but they were also like me in other ways. And that's what we want you to find out here at Covenant. We want to be welcoming, loving, kind, righteous, holy people. And then when you get to know us, there's only one honest soul in the whole church right now, and she just cried out, and good for her. That's always welcome here. But then I found out that they really were like me. They were broken sinners who had been swept into this story. The first thing she did was go find her fellows, the people that were in the same place, which is why you need to be here, or every Sunday, or someplace like here that does its best to believe his word and love the Savior that comes. And so we find here, we found our fellows. She also found encouragement there, which is what we need to give to one another. And what grand encouragement came from her kin, her Elizabeth, with these three benedictions. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is the one who believes. You understand, this woman, and I wanted to paint a picture which I think is sound when you piece the story together, who is acutely alone, socially exposed, spiritually overwhelmed. She knows what has happened, but it is beyond her ability to comprehend and to contain and to explain even to herself. And she goes and finds Elizabeth, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, and says right away, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. Everything you've experienced, I believe, everything as God has said to you will be so. And that's what the servant needs. Remember, what I'm trying to point out is she has not sung a word yet. This great song did not come right when Gabriel left. She was not ready to sing yet, although she was a servant, and she came to the people of God. Blessed are you among women. No woman has been blessed as Mary has, and nor will any ever be. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. I wish we could go into the three or four expressions of that in the Hebrew Bible, but I do want to go into one because we'll understand how significant this message is to her. In Deuteronomy, the last book of the fifth book of the Bible, the last book of the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy 28, there's a whole passage about what it will be like when Israel is finally living a righteous life in the promised land. And listen to what he says. Blessed you will be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the field. Blessed be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds. In other words, the whole world will be made right. Now, did that happen in Israel? No. But it's going to happen for us in Christ. Because Mary, the fruit of Mary's womb, will finally be the realization of that righteous fulfillment of God's purpose and ways in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and blessed are those who believe God's word. So she's gone to find assurance with her fellows. Her fellows have spoken the word of God to her and reminded her and encouraged her. We've seen this even in the New Testament. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly so that you may admonish and encourage one another. Find your fellows, speak the word of God, remind one another that you're not stupid. Jesus actually rose from the grave. That's the testimony of the church. Foolishness to the Greeks and a scandal to the Jews and true at the end of time. So she goes exposed with belief, separated from the world because the story she's entered into is so different than the world story. She runs to find her fellows by the power, one last thing, of the Holy Spirit. They encourage one another. The Holy Spirit's mentioned throughout this passage. The baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. You remember from a couple weeks ago, John the Baptist, the child in her womb, John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And this, as we know, as we see the rest of the story of the Gospels and all through the history of the church in the New Testament, the people of God, where God works, therein dwells the Holy Spirit. This place and the people in it are temples of the Holy Spirit. We have Mary, this believer, running to this little micro version. It's like the First Presbyterian Church of Galilee or Judea. It wasn't, well, it kind of was Presbyterian, but we're not going there. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about that in new members class or something, because it's really not important. Our point is not to be Presbyterian. Lord have mercy. If God thought Presbyterians were that great, he wouldn't have made so many Baptists. That's something to think about. He loves Baptists probably more because there's more of them. But be together. Be a servant. Find your fellows, encourage and assure one another by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you're ready to sing, or you will soon be ready to sing. One of the things that I love about our Savior is that he is quite literally the only person anywhere who wants to hear me sing. No one else wants to hear me sing. He wants to hear you sing. That's what we do here. Remember that story when I was young. There's places you can go do karaoke. You know, you can join a community choir. But where else in all the world, in the West at least, but all over the world, do random, well, not random, but non-musical people get together and sing in a group, except in places like this, on days like this, doing exactly this? And we do that because we have believed, or are searching for belief. We have found our fellows, we have encouraged one another, and the Holy Spirit has come upon us, and it is then and only then that Mary opens up with her song. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Her song erupts from her heart, and that's the first thing I want us to look at now about the song, is in an unexpected way, the song, hear me out, the song gets to be about you. Now, we're not going to sing a bunch of hymns that are primarily about you, because worship's not primarily about you. But if you're here and you have not been touched in your own life, in your own story, in your own pains and your own joys and your own hopes and your own dreams, then why would you sing? Listen to what she says. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, who is my Savior. Generations will call me blessed. He has done great things for me. We love God because he loved us first, and his love is not generic, it's not ancient, it's personal. It's about you and how he made you and what he's doing in you and how much he delights to show you by name his kindnesses. This is from the Psalms. Bless the Lord, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all the benefits that he's given me. Not only is it appropriate, but it's essential for you to catalog and remember his innumerable kindnesses to you, his specific paternal love for you by name, as he actually made you and what he's doing in you. It's songs, well, let me change that story now. It's not a song about you. It's really, in Mary's case, it's a song about God's favor to her. And that's what I mean by a song about you. You should cultivate a list of God's kindnesses to you and delight in them, because he has been very, very good. He has been very, very good. So that's the first, we could say, the first stanza. But the second stanza is perhaps more challenging and at the same time also comforting. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And so part of what we sing about is not only God's favor to us, which we should delight in, but also God's program for the world, which is to make it right at the expense of the proud and the oppressor. This is what we all want. Do you watch the news? It's what we all want. We want justice and compassion. We want holiness and righteousness. We all want these things. God wants them too. They should become part of the church's song, a declaration that God's intention is that the world should be different than it is, that it should be safer, more generous, more pure sexually, more kind socially, more prosperous economically for everyone. He displayed his strength. He scattered the proud. He brought down the mighty. He exalted the humble. He filled the hungry. And these things delighted Mary. And the question for us is, do they delight us? Does humility winning delight us? Because that's what he says, or she says. Does humility or pride delight us? Not only in our own life, but also in social media, in politics, in institutions where we work. What is our prize? Are we really living and singing as if humility will win? Will you live as if humility will win and the pride that is in their heart? You know, I think it was Napoleon said, God is on the side with the biggest artillery. And that's how a lot of wars work. God is ultimately on the side of the righteous. But that's not as important to us. He's also, are you okay if the weak defeat the powerful? If the humble defeat the proud, and the weak defeat the powerful. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and blessed the estate or those of humble estate. The reason this passage is important for us is that when I look across the room, almost all of us are inclined by station and history to fall into the proud and the empowered. I mean, look where we are. Now, of course, we should and can say that her concern is not just for structural and social realities, but for the interior of the heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But remember, Luke in a few chapters will leave the spirit part off and just say, blessed are the poor, full stop. And then all the Presbyterians in the world say, yeah, but what about the poor in spirit? That's what we are. And I know not every, there are poor people in our community or those on the edge of that. But are we satisfied when the humble and the weak defeat the proud and the powerful? God actually, we're told in this passage, unseats them. And then finally, one step deeper, are we singing about the hungry being full and the rich being empty? These are all challenges to those who live in the most affluent culture in the history of humanity by multiple orders of magnitude. And I would say this, when we get to heaven, it's not going to be enough to say to our Savior, yeah, but socialism was really bad. I would say this, I will reveal at least one part of my political inclination. Socialism is very bad. It will not be enough to tell Jesus that socialism was bad and then not be able to say what we did as a people about those who are humbled by the world and hopefully humbled in their heart, by those who are weakened by the world and excluded from it, and those who cannot eat. Why can't we, if we sing this song, why can't we be a people, as we'll see in a moment, that live it out afterwards with generosity and humility and kindness and creative service of the world around us, not waiting for the county or the state or the federal government or anybody else, but us here in this room living out the second stanza after we've experienced the first stanza. God showed me favor. He showed me favor. And if God showed you favor and you know it, then here's what you know. He didn't do it because you had your act together, so don't be proud. He didn't do it because you were strong, so don't flex your muscles. He didn't do it because you could feed yourself. He did it because you belong spiritually, if not socially and economically, to the classes of people that she was about to sing to of, that is, in this second stanza. So my hope would that we would be generosity and kindness leaders. We won't have to look far past our affluent neighbors to find people even in our own congregation and beyond that need us to be kind. So there's one more stanza. She sings about God's favor. She sings about God's program, his faithfulness. We could say more clearly his kingdom, how he wants his kingdom to work. This is a delight to her because she's experienced it. And by experience that she knows she's in that category of acute need, or God would not have answered her prayers. But it's also about God's faithfulness. Listen to these words. He has helped his servant in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, as he spoke to them, and his offspring forever. You could forgive Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth and every other Israelite as they tried to not make eye contact with Roman soldiers when they walked through Judea. You could forgive them if they thought maybe God had forgotten. And the longer we perceive that God has forgotten, the more it becomes foolish or irresponsible or certainly ineffective to do his will. But she says something significant. Her last stanza, first one is about God's favor, second one is about God's kingdom, third one is about God's faithfulness. She understands that everything she's sung and everything she's experienced has come from a promise God made thousands of years even before her. And in his time and in his way, he will fulfill it. And that's the faith that the servant has that enters into this long, millennial, long, over and over, slow motion, but inexorable journey to the fulfillment of all of our hopes and all of our dreams that God has made a promise. And there, every one of them is yes and amen in Christ. So she begins with this joy of her own salvation. She continues with the declaration of God's program, his kingdom in the world, and she ends with this assurance. The last part of her song is an assurance that it is not foolish, nor is it foolish to you and me to sacrifice, to give generously, to be humble at work or in neighborhood or in the church. That's the hardest of all. It's not foolish because God's faithful. And in his time and in his way, he will prove to you, regardless of the journey, he will prove to you that in the end, he had your back and he did what he said. And you will never be disappointed in God. You will never be disappointed in God. Not in the end. You might be next year because God's ways are not our ways. But in the end, you will see and you will know that he has remembered you and his purpose. Now, it would seem, unless this one last little verse, it seems like we would be done with the song and we could close in prayer. And I'm not going to do that because there's an important word in this last verse in our passage that tells us what to do after the song. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. I grew up in Missouri, and so I grew up in, and I'm bitter about, not Missouri, I loved Missouri, but I'm bitter about Missouri being flyover country when you're going from one coast to the other. And this verse and verses like it are flyover verses that we cruise by as if we're just going to go get to the part about Zechariah finally being able to talk. But there's a word. I wish I could do justice to the word, but there's a word that's significant that Luke loves and actually uses, probably used 25 times in the New Testament. That's not very much. And he does, I think, 19 of them. It's a favorite word of his. It's return. It's a important missional, strategic, spiritual word, not in its origin or meaning. It is in the way he uses it. She returns. She goes to her home. Now, that seems natural and normal, except that what she's really doing, as you look at the way Luke uses that word, she's returning back into God's purpose and plan and his way with her, and she's embracing it. She has been overwhelmed by her belief. She has gone to find assurance and comfort, and now she's returning back to live out this life clearly before she's even really showing. She's got to go back to Joseph. I think we can assume that sometime during her visit, those 3 months, Joseph got the word from the angel that he shouldn't be a jerk and he should believe, but she doesn't know that. Now, why is this word important? Let's look at the next few times. I'm not going to give you all 20 verses, so don't worry about that. The next time it's used, and the shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising. The next time it's used, and then when they had performed all these things, that's the dedication, they returned to Galilee. And the next time it's used, when they were returning, they noticed that the boy was not with them when he's 12 years old. And they returned back to Jerusalem. And then this, most significantly, then Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan. And the next use is, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit of Galilee. So what have I said at the beginning? If you want to sing, be a servant. If you would sing, be a servant. If you sing the servant song that Mary sang, keep being a servant. That word will be, it's charted. I could chart it through all through Luke's gospel. It goes in chunks, longer chunks, shorter chunks, patterning right after, in a pattern following Jesus right up to his crucifixion. And the last time it's used is when the disciples, after his ascension, return to Jerusalem. What happens after you sing is you live your song. You live everything we just sang this morning. You struggle to remember it and to live it in your neighborhood and your workplace and your family and your roommates. You return. You know, when we sing here every Sunday morning, we're praying. Songs are prayers. They're also, like all prayers, promises. This is what I believe. This is what I long for. This is how I will live. And so you are about to do what? You've been here for an hour and a half or 2 hours, and what are you going to do? You're going to return. Where will you return and how will you return? I know the problem is starting to emerge because I'm going to use another Lord of the Rings reference. If I use another one before the end of the year, you have the elders sit me down and talk to me. This will be the last one, I think. But Samwise, after speaking of ballads and other things, he says, I feel like I am living in a song. It's a beautiful phrase. You and I, we're living in the song. We're living in the Magnificat. We're living in the story of God's redemption that's sung all throughout the Bibles. So you've come, you've believed, you've become a servant, you've sung the song. Keep singing. Sing it all week long. Live in the song of your salvation.